morning and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast, the Friday morning edition. And we are live for a half hour each weekday morning with an open line for you to call if you have questions. Questions about the Bible, questions about the Christian faith, questions about God, questions about your own spiritual journey. Any questions on any related topics to that, or you have heard this host say things that you don't agree with and would like to correct or balance comment, you can do that too. And the same phone number is used for both purposes. Now, right now our lines are open and you can get right through. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Janice wrote to me and said, what do you make or what would you make of the argument in favor of tithing, which is based on Abraham giving tithes to Melchizedek, and saying this was a picture of the believer giving tithes to the local church, because Melchizedek gave Abraham bread and wine, and the local church serves you the elements of bread and wine in communion. Well, Janice, actually, I have heard that argument only rarely. I mean, sometimes people have brought it up, but I don't think they will bring it up if they're thinking very clearly. The reason for bringing it up, of course, is because, as it is often pointed out, the New Testament says nothing about Christians paying 10% to the local church. There's actually not one word about Christians tithing in the New Testament. And based on that, many of us feel that the tithe, as a guide for giving 10% to God, is an Old Testament convention which was designed to support the Levites. In the New Testament, giving is not necessarily restricted to 10% or guided by the 10% principle, because the tithe really belongs to the temple or tabernacle order, which is now no longer with us, and we don't have, you know, a tenth of us are not Levites today. So the support of Levites at that rate is not really something that is applicable in our present time, and that may be why the New Testament never reinforces the tithe as a Christian duty. Now, some people have argued because in fact, the New Testament does not anywhere say that Christians should tithe. Some people have desperately looked for evidence in the New Testament for tithing, and there are two passages. One is where Jesus was talking to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23:23, where he said that they paid their tithes of mint, anise, and cumin, but they neglected the weightier matters of the law, and they said they should have done both, which is, of course, true. The scribes and Pharisees were under the law. They were supposed to do the both. They were commanded to tithe, and they were commanded to do justice and mercy and faithfulness. So Jesus' statement that the Pharisees had been under obligation to tithe is not any kind of a statement about the new covenant or the Christian obligation. He's talking about the Pharisees and their obligations in the past, and that they had in fact fulfilled the obligation to tithe, but had neglected greater obligations. The other argument is the one that Janice brings up, and that is that in Hebrews chapter 7, we are reminded that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And I have heard it argued this way, rarely, but that Abraham is the picture of the Christian, and Melchizedek is a picture of the local church. Why? Because Melchizedek brought bread and wine out to meet Abraham and his armies as they returned from battle. So Abraham brought out food and refreshment for the armies. But because it was bread and wine, they say, you see, that's what the church does. Your local church serves you the bread and the wine in communion. Therefore, Melchizedek represents the local church. Abraham represents the believer, and we're told that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Well, there's a lot of ingenuity in that explanation, but it has nothing to do with anything that Hebrews chapter 7 is talking about. Hebrews chapter 7 is not talking about Christian duty. It is not likening Abraham to us. It is not likening Melchizedek to the local church. What it is doing is contrasting Melchizedek from the Aaronic priesthood. The Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, came out of Abraham. And the argument of the writer of Hebrews is that Abraham was clearly the superior of his own grandchildren, the Levites, and yet he showed deference to another priest, Melchizedek, which indicated that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham, and therefore superior to the priesthood that came from Abraham, which is the Aaronic priesthood. The only purpose for bringing this story up in Hebrews 7 is to point out that Christ, who has the Melchizedek priesthood, has a superior priesthood to that of the Jews in their Jewish religion with the Levites. He's giving that as an example, that in the meeting between Melchizedek and Abraham, Abraham acknowledged Melchizedek's superiority to himself. And Abraham, in the illustration, represents the Aaronic priesthood from whom, which came from him, that is. So, in other words, the writer of Hebrews is not talking anything about Christian duty. Abraham is not being presented as a model for us or anything like that. Abraham represents that priesthood that came from him. And Melchizedek represents the priesthood that Christ has. And it's simply making the point that Christ's priesthood is superior to that of the Levites. And the idea of a Christian duty to tithe is as far from the mind of the writer of Hebrews in making that point as the East is from the West. He hasn't even got the subject of Christian behavior in mind at all as he's discussing Melchizedek and Abraham. All right, let's talk to Rick from Rancho Palos Verdes, California. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you very much for your ministry, Steve. I was calling to ask if when a person believes in the Lord and accepts him in his heart and does all he can to continually try to straighten the path of the John the Baptist would say, is the Holy Spirit the one to do the work, or is the decision of the person, or is it a combination? How come the transformation sometimes seems so slow and stubborn? And maybe you could help me with that. That's a little bit.
Well, is it God? Yeah, is it God or the believer that brings about the sanctification? It seems to be your question. Is that right?
I think so.
Right. Well, you're probably familiar with Philippians chapter 2, in verses 12 and 13, where Paul says, "Therefore, beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And then he says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Now, to do the good pleasure of God in your life, to live a holy life, to be obedient, Paul speaks about both sides of it here. He says, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and he says that in the context of being obedient. He says, as you have been obedient in my absence, how much more, as you're obedient in my presence, how much more should you be obedient in my absence? It's in that context he talks about working out your salvation by being obedient. So Paul recognizes Christians as having an assignment, instructions, commandments given to them. And they are supposed to obey those things. And as they do so, they are working out their salvation. Then he says, because it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So there's a work of God inside of you that enables you to be obedient and to be transformed by your Christian walk, by the Holy Spirit's work inside of you. In 1 Thessalonians, I think there's a passage that would answer your question somewhat too, if I understand your question correctly. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 24, Paul says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Then he says, "And may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will also do it." Now, here we have again our side and God's side. The end of this passage says that God will sanctify you wholly, and he's faithful to do what is his part to do. But he says that only after telling us what our part is. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in everything, don't quench the Spirit, don't despise prophecies, test everything, hold fast to what's true and good, abstain from every form of evil. That's the instructions to us. And then God's part, and the God of peace himself will sanctify you completely. So as you are doing what you're instructed to do, he says God is faithful to do what's his part of the bargain. Faithful is he who calls you, who will also do it. But certainly there's nothing in the Bible that says that if you are disobedient, if you're sluggardly, if you are apathetic, that God will just automatically transform you or sanctify you. There's nothing of that in the Bible. Some people may think it's all God. Well, let's just put it this way. If God doesn't do it, it's not going to happen. That's true. But if we don't do it, it's not going to happen either. If we just decide, well, I'm not going to be obedient to God, I'll just wait for him to make me a good person, it's not going to happen. That's not how it happens. It happens by, you see, we're in a relationship with God. This is something that people sometimes talk about but don't think about. A relationship between two parties involves participation by both parties. And the relationship we have with God is he is our Lord and we are his servants, or he is our Father, we are his children. I mean, these analogies of relationship and of earthly relationship that are applied to us and God all suggest a hierarchy. God is in charge. We're the ones who are supposed to obey. Okay? So in the context of this relationship, as we take it seriously, God takes it seriously. Well, if I'm a servant and I have a Lord, what does taking that seriously mean? It means that I define my life in terms of my obligation to do what he said. So as that is my mindset and that is my commitment and that is what I seek to do, I do so with his strength, with his encouragement, and with his giving success. So I work out my salvation as I do the outward things I'm told to do, and he works inwardly to do the part that has to be done and which only he can do.
And when we fail, we confess to him our frailty and our human weakness and try harder and keep working at it, but bring to him our confession of weakness and frailty.
Well, sure. Yeah, I mean, God is faithful and will forgive us of our sins through Christ if we confess our sins. It says that in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But many people don't pay attention to the following verses. For example, in chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 1, it says, "My little children, I write these things to you so that you won't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Obviously, that statement suggests that not sinning is the norm. But if anyone does sin, which is apparently an aberration from the norm, then, of course, there is grace. There is Christ, our advocate. But that's almost like a second thought here after, you know, don't sin. I'm writing to you so you won't sin. But if you do, you know, of course, if you do, you're not doing what I'm telling you to do. If you do sin, you're not doing the right thing. But sometimes we don't do the right thing, and then, of course, we have Christ's mercy, grace, and his advocacy that covers for us. So we're in a it's just like a relationship between a father and a child, isn't it? I mean, my children are, when they're in my home, they're obligated to obey me, to conform to my wishes, to maintain my standards for the home, and so forth. But if they fail, you know, I don't throw them out on their nose. You know, I mean, there is such a thing as a relationship here. And so when my children have done wrong, I don't just ignore it, and I don't reject them. But we deal with it, and God deals with us when we're disobedient.
Great. Well, I thank you so much for your response, and God bless you for your ministry.
Okay, well, God bless you, Rick. Good talking to you.
Nice talking to you.
All right. We're going to talk next to Kathy from Dana Point. Kathy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thanks, Steve. I was wondering if you could tell me, what is the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? Or are they the same?
Okay, yeah, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are both concepts that they're used interchangeably in Scripture. The book of Matthew alone uses the term kingdom of heaven. The term kingdom of heaven is not found anywhere else except in Matthew's gospel. But it is used in places that it's parallel with the other gospel's use of kingdom of God. So the two terms really are interchangeable terms. Now, the reason that Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven appears to be that Matthew, in writing to Jewish readers, as we know he was, is observing a Jewish sensitivity. Jews are reluctant to use the word God very much because they believe that the word God speaks of, you know, a sacred person whose name you don't want to cheapen by overuse. And they certainly don't want to fall into the danger of taking his name in vain. So the Jews often, in biblical times, as well as modern times, sometimes would avoid as much as possible the use of the word God. Now, the term kingdom of God is what Jesus is talking about, but when Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, he often changes the term from kingdom of God to the kingdom of heaven, because the Jews often would substitute the word heaven for the word God. They would say, heaven bless you, rather than God bless you. The Jewish boy in the parable of the prodigal son, when he came home, he said, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. He means I've sinned against God when he's speaking to his father there. So heaven is a term that the Jews would often substitute for God in order to avoid, you know, overly frequent use of the word God. So in Matthew's gospel, in many of the places where Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God, Matthew has rendered it kingdom of heaven.
I see.
And yet it's the same concept.
I see. Well, that clears it up. And thanks. Thank you very much.
Okay, Kathy. Good talking to you.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're going to talk to Wayne from Nebraska next. We have lines open also if you'd like to call. We only have a total of a half hour each morning together, and we only have about 10 minutes left, so you'd want to call quickly if you want to get through. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Wayne, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, that conversation of our Christian walk is well put. We really appreciate that. What I want to ask is the Old Testament as a whole, history and all that, and situations, is it separate from the Mosaic Law or the part that was hung on the cross with Jesus? Because they say we don't have to honor that anymore because Jesus had a new covenant, and the New Testament is where it's all at. But when it says all scriptures are inspired, and you can't understand totally the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament, when you want to address people on this point, where's the division line on that?
Okay, well, first of all, what we call the Old Testament, what the Jews call the Tanakh, is the, you know, the books that we call the Old Testament, that is the only Bible Jesus had. It's the only Bible the apostles had. Now, when they preached, they didn't have any other Bible to preach from than what we call the Old Testament. So when Paul said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching and reproof and for correction and instruction in righteousness so that the man of God may be completely furnished for every good work, when Paul said all Scripture, he meant the Old Testament Scripture. That's the only Scripture the Christians had. And so he spoke very highly of the value of the Old Testament as being useful to Christians for teaching, for instruction, for correction, and so forth. And any Christians who think low of the Old Testament simply are not sharing Paul's opinion about it. Now, of course, Paul does say we're not under the law, and this confuses people because they think, well, the law, that's the Old Covenant, that's the Old Testament. But realize, of course, when you look at the Old Testament, we've got 39 books of the Old Testament. About 2.5 of them are really books of law, right? I mean, half of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy are pretty much the books of law. There's some laws in Numbers also. And that's about it. And the rest of the Old Testament isn't laws. It's, as you mentioned, it's history. It's wisdom literature, it's worship, as in the Psalms, it's prophecy. There's all kinds of things in the Old Testament besides law. So even if we say, well, I'm not under the law, that doesn't mean that I don't gain the same advantage from the history and the poetry and the prophecy that anyone at any time would have gained. I mean, those are inspired writings. Now, the laws are inspired too, and they are beneficial for us. That's what Paul said. All Scripture is beneficial for us. So how are the laws of Moses beneficial for us? Well, we find the character of God revealed in his commandments, you know, in the, especially in the moral laws about, you know, murder and adultery and stealing and the way we deal with other people. We learn what kind of a God we're serving. We learn about his character and his holiness from the law. We're not under the laws that tell them how to worship in the tabernacle. We don't offer animal sacrifices and have to keep sacred days and places and have a sacred priesthood and all that. All of that was ceremonial stuff that God instituted to foreshadow Christ, according to Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Those things foreshadowed Christ, and he has now come. So, of course, we don't have to keep those ceremonies. But that it doesn't mean they're not of use, because even the ceremonies, they foreshadowed Christ. For example, if you study the Passover, that's ceremony. But you can see Christ in it, you know, in the ceremony, because God ordained the ceremonies to foreshadow Christ. So even though we don't have to keep the law like that, the law still is instructional to us.
Okay, then shame on those pastors and church leaders that are saying that only the New Testament is under beneficial for that, and we don't need to know the rest, you know,
right.
Like that.
Shame on them. Shame on them, yes.
Yes, shame on them, okay?
People shouldn't say that because it's not true.
Right, they don't separate that and say, well, it's, they give the impression to people out there that it's the whole 30, what did you say, 39 books?
Yep.
The whole 39 books, not just those two or three that has the ceremonies and the laws and stuff like that. So I understand what you're talking about, but there's so many people out there, including pastors, that are presenting a different message on that. And it's kind of hard to witness to people and breaking that ice. It really is. Because
okay, well,
sometimes
there are pastors, yeah. There are preachers who say all kinds of things that are wrong, and people who believe them. People who believe them are partly at fault, since we do have Bibles ourselves. We can read them. Anyone can read for himself that Jesus quoted the Old Testament as authoritative. Whenever he wanted to prove that he was right about something in contest with the Pharisees, he quoted the Old Testament to show that he was right. That is, he saw that as an authority to appeal to. And it's obvious that whenever Paul spoke about Scripture, he was talking about the Old Testament. He never spoke badly about it. He always spoke highly of it.
See, that's the point I need to use in my ministry. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so, I mean, anytime any Christian who does not revere the Old Testament does not revere the Bible that Jesus and the apostles used.
Well,
but
it's
of
just
course, you do have to know.
Yeah, okay.
You do have to distinguish between the duties of an Old Covenant Jew and the duties of a New Covenant Christian. And, you know, the keeping of the temple ceremony and so forth was what God ordained for the Jews until Christ came. We don't have to do that. We read about it, and we can even see Christ foreshadowed in it. But they don't just know what they're supposed to be doing.
It's a sad situation they do it that way. It really is.
Yeah, there's a lot of sad situations in the church. God bless you, brother. Good talking to you. Heidi from somewhere in California is our next caller and probably the last we'll get a chance for today. Hi, Heidi. Welcome.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. My question is, if a person refuses to accept Christ as our Savior, as his Savior, but he's a good person, does good deeds, helps the poor, helps the surrounding, a good father, a good parent, what happens to this person at the end of time? What kind of judgment is he waiting for?
Right. Well, salvation will never be acquired by good works. If salvation could be acquired by good works, then Jesus died for nothing, the Bible says. Now, on the other hand, people do good works for various reasons. Good works often show what's in a person's heart, but not always. I mean, sometimes a person does good things to be seen by men, like the Pharisees did, and it doesn't really reveal what's in their heart. They're hiding what's really in their heart is being concealed. But in some cases, people who are good because they do have a good heart. Now, you can't be saved by doing good works, but a good person who is humble before God and seeks the mercy of God, maybe, you know, God may view them differently. That is, differently than he views the Pharisees, who are hypocrites. There are people, I believe, who are truly desirous to do the right thing in the sight of God and who may not understand the gospel. And I'm not sure that God's going to treat them with the same, you know, severity as those that are rebellious or hypocritical. And I don't know who they are. None of us knows another man's heart. I'm just speaking generically here, that that when God judges each person's heart, the Bible says everyone's going to receive the things that were done in their body. And one thing that Paul said on this, and I should quote Paul because most people would use Paul, to dispute this, but here's what Paul actually does say in Romans 2, verse 5 and following. Paul said, "But in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds or his actions. Eternal life to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, many people would say, well, when Paul talks about working what is good and pursuing immortality through continuance in good works, that Paul is just referring to the outworking of the Christian life of someone who has a faith in Christ. And maybe he is. Maybe he is. He doesn't mention that. He basically says that God is going to judge everyone according to their deeds. Now, of course, we know from other places in Scripture this really boils down to what's in their heart, because good deeds done for bad motives, God is going to condemn. But at the same time, we just have to leave judgment in the hands of God. God knows the heart. If somebody is humble before God but has never understood or heard the gospel, God's going to have to judge according to righteous judgment in that case, and we can't really say. But we do know this, that people do need to know Jesus. People do need to serve Jesus, or else Jesus will be cheated out of what he deserves from them. And that's an important thing to keep in mind. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. This is the end of our broadcast week. I hope you have a great weekend. We are a listener-supported ministry. We'll stay on the air, Lord willing, as long as he provides. Go to our website. You can find out how to help us. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks again for joining us, and have a good weekend. We'll talk again Monday, Lord willing. God bless.